All right, take your Bible and turn with me. We're going to move into chapter 10 today, but I want to close out chapter 9 with the last thoughts here to make sure that everybody has an idea of what we're talking about. The importance of chapter 9 to me, particularly the last portion that we've looked at, it cannot be overstated. At least if you are one of those people who would be fall into what we call the dispensational theological approach to eschatology. Now, that's a lot of big words for the fact that we believe that God has, first of all, we believe that God has all things lined out. We also believe that God has a specific plan that is the eternal plan of God, but he has clearly used different means, different people to share that plan down through the ages, and that plan goes on till the end of time as to where he's going to use different people. Right now, we're in what's called the church age, so he's using the body of Christ, the church, which is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. They make up the body of Christ with his church. We are his plan for right now. Okay, we are the one entity, the body of Christ, which has been called to share the gospel to the entire world. Okay, and it's not so much that we have replaced Israel; it's just that we now are the fulfillment of God's plan. Now, clearly, Romans chapter 11 will make this clear for you if you don't understand. Clearly, God has not dismissed Israel, but he has a plan for him. And here in chapter 9, he gives us the reality of that plan that he still has, according to his timetable, not my timetable, but his timetable, he still has seven years for which he's going to work through the nation of Israel to fulfill that 490 years that Daniel talks about here in Daniel chapter 9. Where do we find those 7 years? Well, he tells us the period of time it will. There's going to be the Antichrist that's going to become. There's going to be a covenant that's going to come. There's all these things that are going to come to pass. And where do we find the fulfillment of that? Well, later on we're going to read where Daniel closes the book of prophecy. And then you'll read as you get in the book of Revelation where John opens the book of prophecy. I've said this many times before. It's the same book. That which Daniel closes, John opens. And so John gives us in great detail that which is going to happen in that last 7 years where God is going to use Israel. He has appointed for them an amount of time. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 24. I have appointed to you and your people and the holy city. This is God's appointment. So again, what happens to the church? If he's using Israel, what happens? Does God put the church on a shelf? Well, no. The church is called home. We call that the rapture. Okay? The church is called home. And during that 7 years, again, God will use Israel and John accounts for that, 144,000, called of God, sealed of God, used of God, okay? Again, the two prophets, will both be Jewish. God has accounted for it. That doesn't mean that only Jewish people will be saved in the tribulation period. It means that God will use the Jewish people to continue to reach the world with the gospel. So during that tribulation period, there will be Jews that come to Jesus. There will be Gentiles that come to Jesus. And I call them the tribulation saints. They'll be born again. The Holy Spirit will bring them into the family of God. But God will not be using the church. Here's the point. He will be using Israel. Now, I would be negligent, bless you, negligent to not tell you that not everybody holds this view. You know, not everybody holds a view. Some people don't even believe in a rapture. Some believe the rapture is going to happen here, there, or anywhere. And what I always say is this: we'll talk to them on the way up when it happens, and we're zooming up, and we'll say, "Hey, brother, you didn't believe, but it's good that the Lord brought you up here because the system of belief, in order for that to happen, is not whether you believe the rapture is going to happen at a certain time. It is whether or not you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior." Amen. Okay. But we want to be careful. I want to be careful to rightly divide the word of truth. And I believe, although I've studied every one of the views of eschatology, I believe this is the most consistent. Now, those who do not hold this will tell you that they don't believe this is the most consistent. They believe it's filled with holes. But they're not teaching right now. I am. Again, I share that with you because I believe Daniel chapter 9 from 24 to 27, three verses are for me the foundation of my understanding and where I build from when it comes to how I view the end times, how I view what God's going to do, and why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and why I believe that God will use Israel for a seven-year period in a time that's yet to come. Okay? So, my view, if you want the theological view, it's called dispensationalism. Now, when I say that, you need to understand there are all kinds of dispensationalists. And, you know, it's like any other view. There's this broad thing, and some people get so much where they're so far into this, they say, well, Jesus had a gospel, and Paul had a gospel, and those guys they're wacko. Paul didn't teach a gospel different than Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, he taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just be careful. Anytime someone throws a hyper onto something, let your antennas go up and stuff. Whether it's hyper-Calvinism or hyper-dispensationalism or hyper-all-millennialism, it doesn't matter what it is. You know, the hyper gets you in trouble. So that is that portion of Daniel chapter 9. I will entertain any, before we move on to Daniel chapter 10, I'll entertain any questions if something wasn't clear in here as to what he's saying right here. Online or here in the church. Is there anybody has any questions on that before we move on? So y'all got it? Hopefully. Yes, we got it. Okay. Hopefully you believe it. Because I'm hoping that we stand in this in these last days. Let's go to chapter 10 then. And there's a little bit of introduction I want to do to chapter 10. We move into these last three chapters of the book of Daniel. I hold that these last three chapters deal with one vision. Okay? They're all tied together. Okay? It is the final vision that's given to us of Daniel. The timing we'll look at, and you'll see that Daniel is very, not only to tell you about when it happens, he's very specific when it happens. There are some things that happen here that we're going to look at today and in the next couple of weeks that are fascinating to me. One of the things that's going to happen is Daniel's going to open up the heavenlies for us a little bit. He's going to show us some things that many of the Old Testament writers did not. But again, I would say some of these things are clearly continued in the book of Revelation, but they're also dealt with in one of the epistles of specifically one of the epistles of Paul that deals with this matter of the heavenlies, angelic realm and stuff. Can anybody tell me which letter you think that would be that deals mostly with this of all the other Pauline epistles? Anybody have any idea?
Thessalonians.
No, not Thessalonians. Nope. You're going to get them if we do them all.
One of the short ones.
Well, think about this. In which one does he say you do not wrestle with flesh and blood?
Ephesians.
Ephesians. In Ephesians, he deals a lot with the principalities and the powers. Now, he does in other of them, but Ephesians, he gives a whole section of Ephesians to deal with this reality. Now, in this chapter, you're going to see a contention that takes place between a heavenly messenger and a demonic messenger. Now, identifying that demonic messenger is pretty interesting. One of the things that you can see, how many of you ever read, probably the most common one, would be Billy Graham's book on angels. Anybody read that book? I think he does a pretty good job of dealing with that. One of the things that he tells us in that book and other books that I've read on the angelic realm, and specifically this book, this wonderful book, is that we find that even the angels are ranked. Mm-hmm. Are ranked. They have a ranking system. All right? If I said, who is the archangel? What would you say?
Michael.
Who else is the archangel?
Gabriel.
No, he's not. Uh-oh. Good try, though. The Bible only calls one the archangel. He is the archangel. Michael the archangel. No other angels ever called the archangel. Now, I know we know Gabriel. Matter of fact, Gabriel is pretty prominent here in the book of Daniel. Okay? And Gabriel is clearly a messenger, the messenger for the nation of Israel. That's why I believe Gabriel is a big part of what he's telling Daniel here and stuff. But some would say, some like put them in categories, say Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel are the archangels. Well, they don't get that from the scripture, because Michael is the only one that's ever called the archangel.
Dave. We know Lucifer's rank before.
No, we know if you read the the prophetic writings of, in the book of Ezekiel, where he ties Lucifer to the king of Tyre, and we see that his ranking is way up there. It never tells us exactly, you know. And then you read in the book of Isaiah, where he likens him to the king of Babylon, and you see that clearly he had a super high ranking. I don't know what a super high ranking, because again he wanted to be like the Most High and stuff, and the Bible tells us that as many as 1/3 of the angels followed him, and so clearly he would have had a high ranking. But again, we can't expand what the Bible doesn't expand on. Okay. We can't say that Lucifer was an archangel. We cannot say that Gabriel's an archangel, because the Bible never does. But we can clearly see that they are high-ranking angels. Principalities and powers, spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places, all these are little titles that are given to these different demonic beings. And then many times when it says prince, the prince of Tyre, he's going to talk here about the prince of Persia. Okay, there are a lot of us that hold that he's actually talking about Lucifer at those times, because Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. So that ranking or that title is a high title that's given. Mary.
Doesn't one of the prophetic writings refer to him as the divine cherub? Maybe that's just a translation issue.
I think it actually says exalted cherub.
Exalted cherub.
Where he's called, so we know what class you have: the cherubim and the seraphim, of the two classes of angels that are up there. So we know that Lucifer, the fallen one, was an anointed cherub. So he clearly had a high ranking. Could he have been, you know, as high as an archangel? Probably could have been.
Yeah,
I'm not going to dispute that. I'm just saying what the Bible says. Okay. So when you look at it, he's going to open up, Daniel's going to open up some of the heavenly realm. What takes place when you pray? What takes place when the church worships? What takes place when the church gets on its face before God and calls out to God for mercy and grace? And, you know, what takes place when the people of God are seeking the face of God the way that we talk about right here? Our minds cannot even begin to comprehend or even imagine what's going on in the heavenlies when that happens. Maybe some of you have read a couple of books that are written. There's a couple of wonder. I think they're good books written. They're novels, but they're written about this spiritual thing. Peretti wrote a couple of books. I think they're excellent books. There's also one written by Dave Hunt called The Archon, or called The Archon 9 or the 9. The title has changed and stuff. But both of them deal with this matter of this spiritual battle, which I'm convinced that most Christians are completely oblivious to. We don't pray, we don't live, we don't serve, we don't worship as if we actually believe there's a spiritual battle going on in the heavenlies. That Paul says that's exactly where our battle is. One of the devices of the enemy of our soul, Satan, I think, is to keep us so earthly minded that we cannot even enter into the heavenly battle. See, he doesn't mind if the church is carnal. He doesn't mind if the church prays about material things or prays about you know our temporary situation. I believe he despises it when the church's eyes are opened up by the Holy Spirit and we begin to pray. We're praying into the spiritual realm because we realize that it is in that heavenly realm that much of what goes on in this physical realm is controlled. Did you hear what I said? Is controlled, which is why I believe that he talks about principalities and powers and even Satan being the prince of this world. And we have to see this. Or even the title is given to him as the God of this world. Small g. Okay? The God of this world. Because he is busy manipulating. And I'm going to tell you, there's a time like going on in our country right now that much of what's going on, I believe, has more to do with spiritual issues than it has to do with either temporary political issues or even temporary health issues.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
You realize how many people, and I'm not talking about people being concerned and cautious, but do you realize how many people are manipulated by fear?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
And fear is controlling them. Now, you say, well, Pastor, things are happening. And I would agree with you. But the church needs to be that body that is controlled and led by the Holy Spirit, not controlled and led by fear or circumstances. You understand the difference of what I'm just saying there? If Daniel, think about it, if Daniel was merely controlled by fear because of the circumstances he found himself in, we would never have this wonderful book. We'd never have this wonderful insight because he would not have had ears to hear what the Spirit said to him. Do you not understand that what we're doing on Sunday morning, we're in the book of Revelation, the second and third chapter. Do you understand why it says every time, let those who have ears hear what the Spirit says to them? Mm-hmm. There's something on our part, church, there's something on our part that has to be right in order that our ears might be open to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to us. It's not enough just to read the Scripture. It has never been enough just to read the Scripture. Because Hebrews tells us that Scripture is alive and it's powerful. But it's powerful in the life of the Christian who has an ear, who has ears that are open to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And if we don't hear what the Spirit says to the churches, we're just wandering around like the rest of the world. Except we have a little bit more knowledge than they do. But that knowledge that's not understood or properly applied is dangerous. It is always dangerous. So it's not a small thing for us to understand that Daniel was not manipulated by fear, because fear controls us. Right. And it takes over. Mm-hmm. And it removes us. And the second thing, Satan has no problem with religion. He is the establisher of most religions on the face of this earth. Mm-hmm. He has no problem with religious people. He has a lot of problem with spirit-filled people. There's a lot of problem with people who hear the voice of God and read the Word of God under the teaching of the Holy Spirit and have ears that are open and a heart that's ready to receive, to walk by the faith that we're called. He has a lot of problem, and you can expect opposition if you're that kind of person. But if you're just going to be a casual Christian, which is one of the ugliest thoughts I could ever think. You can change it to say a lukewarm Christian.
Yeah.
All you're going to do is make Jesus sick to his stomach. Now, think about this as a Christian. Who do you want to bother more as a Christian, Satan or Jesus? See, John tells us at the end of chapter 3 of Revelation that it is a lukewarm Christian that bothers Jesus. Makes him sick to his stomach. He wants to vomit you out of his mouth. Okay? So that's the kind of Christian that bothers you. But you know what kind of Christian bothers Satan? A spirit-filled, spirit-led, Bible-believing, faith-walking Christian bothers him. Now, who do you want to bother? You want to bother Jesus? You want to bother Satan? And you and I, as believers, have a choice to make, because the world is filled with carnal Christians, lukewarm Christians. The church is filled with those people. It's time for us to get off high center.
That's right.
And follow Jesus wholeheartedly. Say, well, someone will call me a fanatic. Well, it's about time someone started calling us fanatics. You know, people don't mind making a fool of themselves at a football game. By the way, if you're watching the NFL, you've made a fool just by watching. Uh-oh. But, you know, we can have that discussion privately also. All right. Yes, Sonny.
How do you feel about these people that they seem to see a Satan in every bush? If you've got a flat cut, they rebuke Satan.
Right.
And
well, let me deal with that, because it's a spiritual thing. The question was, how do we deal biblically with people who see Satan in everything bad that happens in their life and stuff? This was a big push in the 80s. I remember as a young pastor having to deal with this. And many of my closest friends, I've shared this before, many of my closest friends as a pastor were charismatic pastors. I didn't like to hang around with Baptist pastors, so I hung around with the charismatic pastors and stuff. They're wonderful. I'd love to have them pray for me and stuff. But, and you know, and we had great discussions on speaking in tongues, praying in tongues, all that good stuff. We had great, and great just fellowship and stuff. Well, one of the issues that I dealt with them with, and some of them saw it, some of them didn't, was this matter of blaming Satan for every bad thing that happened, including placing a demon, as it were, upon every issue that was contrary to God. So we have the demon of lust. We have the demon of lying. We have the demon of, you know what I'm getting at? All these demons that you have to deal with. And so what you had going on, which I thought was troublesome, and I'll tell you why, was this casting out of Satan from Christians, because they had, you know, a brother had a problem with lust, so it must be the demon of lust. We have to cast that demon out. The problem with that is it's not biblical. You say, well, stay with me now, because we're talking about spiritual issues. The Bible never calls lust a demon, okay, or lying a demon, or this, that, the other thing a demon. The Bible calls them sin. Okay? Now, the Bible tells us very clearly how we deal with sin. The problem with this casting out a demon of lust, lying, whatever, out of fellow Christians, is they never, ever deal with their own sin problem. And what's the Bible say we do with sin? It says we confess that sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a message to the lost world, that's a message to believers. So what you had happening in a lot of churches, you had a lot of people having this lust cast out of them, but they never dealt with lust biblically. So they continued to have problems with lust. Why? Because they left that in their life. Okay? What the pastors and teachers should have been saying is, you need to confess this sin and receive and turn from it and receive the forgiveness of God. So a big problem in the church for a lot of years is this matter of unconfessed sin. It was never confessed. I was set free. But what the practice began, they were set free for 7 days until church met again. They cast them out again. Okay. Continued repeat type thing. So, and even with the matter of, you know, when you think about some things, when you think about trouble in the Christian life, and I've shared this before, let me just share this very quickly, because what are the sources of trouble in a Christian's life? Now, a lot of Christians want to say it's Satan. I've shared with you before, the pastor I served under when I was a youth minister at First Church in Tucson, he called the staff together and said, I need you to pray for me, I'm under this attack of Satan. I'm sitting there at the table, and I'm telling you that I believe the Holy Spirit put a check in me starting to pray about this, because there was something not right. And I didn't know what it was at the time. And I said, and he did not like me saying this, but I said, I had to say it. I said, I'm not sure the issue here is Satan. And man, he got indignant with me, like, you know, who are you to say this stuff? Well, what we found out later on is that he had been involved in a sexual relationship with several women in a church. And what we found out, that his issue was not that Satan was attacking him so much as I believe the Holy Spirit was trying to, you know, correct him. Mm-hmm. You have to be careful before you start praying against Satan, because you don't know. If you don't know that it's Satan, be careful, because it may not be Satan. Yep. So the sources of what we might see as trouble in the Christian life, where did they come from? Mm-hmm. What does the Bible teach us about this? Well, the first place they could come from, is the fact that you and I are in a sin-fallen world. So we deal with every issue that a lost person deals with. Death, sicknesses, whatever. Whatever the world's dealing with, we have to deal with too. That's a source of trouble. The second source of trouble in the Christian life is that it could be, and I always say this is probably in close to the 80s, 90%, is decisions we've made. Bad choices we make. There are consequences, even for Christians, when we make bad choices. A lot of times we bring things upon ourselves. And so I can't blame the devil for that. And I certainly can't blame God for that. Anybody in here besides the pastor ever made a dumb choice since you were born again? Okay. There are consequences for that. The third source of what we might see as trouble in a Christian life is God may be correcting us. Mm-hmm. And no correction feels good at the time it's being applied. We see it as trouble. I don't feel, you know, just like that pastor, I believe is under the corrective hand of God, and he didn't respond. Rather than responding to what God was trying to correct his life, he started blaming Satan. Got to be very careful. That's close to blasphemy. Okay, so God may be correcting us. And by the way, if we're not following God, if we're not listening to God, if we're not applying God's truth and walking in the Spirit, it's quite likely it's God trying to get our attention and bring us back. Okay? The fourth source of trouble in the Christian life is Satan. There is that reality. There is that spiritual battle. But we need spiritual discernment. We need to have the willingness to say, Holy Spirit, show me where I'm at. Show me my heart, show me my life, so that I can make sure that I'm right in line with God, what God has for me, so I can know that it's the enemy trying to stop again. Again, if you're following the Scripture, if you're filled with the Spirit, if you're trusting God, if you're walking in faith, you can guarantee that the enemy is going to come against you. So that's a source. David, please.
In reference to what she said, we're enjoined in Scripture to not be ignorant of the devil's demons.
Right.
But we're enjoined in Scripture not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes.
Schemes.
And his schemes are warfare, but it's not this hand-to-hand combat with demons. It's more insidious and more ubiquitous. And in other words, you know, Karl Marx was a rebellious Jew and came up with this idea of communist utopia. Now we have communist China. You know, well, is the devil working in schemes, or you have the secular atheists that John Dewey, the father of American education, that threw God out of educational curriculum, and then we were kind of, you know, we were, if we're focused on hand-to-hand combat with demons, we're not seeing what Satan's doing on the broader scheming level of getting our children to have an education that's not centered on the reality of God. I mean, how much more, you know, I felt last Sunday, Pastor Cliff's sermon was so powerful about that church at Pergamon. I felt like, maybe I should have, I just didn't know whether I felt like walking up when he asked us to repent, you know, and I wanted to speak on behalf of the church, not our church, but just the church, and say, we need to repent. Because I know we were trapped, and it's no rebuke on any single individual, but we fell into the devil's scheme of sending our children to government schools where Jesus was denied and the Bible was denied and all this indoctrination was carrying on, and now we see the fruits of it. Thank you for letting me say that. So we're not enjoined in Scripture to be weary of the devil's demons. There are the reality of demons, okay? But we're warned in Scripture not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes, you know, and there's different types of warfare. We found that out now. We used to just have, you know, line up the soldiers and shoot at each other. Now there's cyber warfare, economic warfare, biological warfare. You know, and that's Satan's schemes. He's in a disinformation campaign.
Right.
Anyway, enough said.
Yeah, so
thank you
let me just say, what's the key for us? It's too much for me. It's just overwhelming, you know. Well, part of the key is to have people. I think God puts people in the church that are aware of some of the schemes and stuff. So we need to listen to one another. But for each of us, there's something that God's given us. James tells us this. He says we need to submit ourselves to God. That's the first step. The first step is to be in the proper place, in the proper. You're already in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but to be properly in that relationship. There's a difference between being in a relationship, that is, you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and you're a born-again Christian. That's a wonderful thing. But it is also incumbent upon us biblically to be properly situated in that relationship.
Right.
There's a response on our part that's required. There's a daily response that's required so that we stay. We find ourselves submitted to God. And then what does James say? Then you resist the devil, whatever the scheme is, whatever he's doing, and he will flee. But some people want to say, resist the devil and he'll flee. If you knock off the first part of that verse, submit yourself to God, you miss the whole point of the verse.
That's true.
Because the whole point of the verse is not to resist the devil and he will flee. The whole point of that verse is to submit ourselves to God. Then God works through us to do in us what only God can do. Let me go here and I'll get here. Go ahead.
So just on a Christianity 101, I have a tendency, I'm a black and white thinker, Tony. And if that's the case, sin, what is bad, what we deem bad, didn't exist before the garden.
Right.
I'm okay there. So can't I say that at the root of all evil, at all bad, at everything that is in discord with God can be laid at the feet of Satan? Even if it's not a personal attack by a demon or Satan, am I on the right?
Ultimately, in the big scheme of things, I think you're right. All these things happen because of sin. All these things happen because of the fall. Not only the fall here on earth, but the fall there in the heavenlies. I think all these things happen because of that, okay? The issue for the church is this. Either we have victory over these things in Jesus Christ or we don't. And so that's a huge question we have to ask and answer. So part of that, what I just said out of James, is that reality, again, it's one thing to be born again. That's a wonderful thing. That's the eternal promise of eternal life. But in that position, in that state of being born again, of being a child of God, in there's a call for us to be responsive and submissive to God, because it's at that place that we experience the victory in Jesus, that we experience the abundant life that Jesus has for, and that we experience the overcoming life against the schemes of the devil. All those things are reality, and they all came into play because of the fall. But Jesus either won the victory over those things. What did it say on the cross? He made a public spectacle of them and overcame them. And for us, either that's a reality. And by the way, it is a reality for every born-again child of God. But it's not practiced by every born-again child of God. It's not the reality of their everyday life. Because
part of what I'm asking is, it in a pervasive, recurring sin? I'm not pointing at anybody, not even myself, but I'll just use me. But if there is in my life a pervasive and recurring sin,
right,
and it's a perpetual battle from birth until death, exactly where does that lay?
Yeah.
I mean, there has to be something wrong.
Well, we can say some people are born inclined to certain realities. But the question is not, again, for us as Christians, not, we're all born inclined to sin. That's what the Bible says. We're all born into sin. So we're all born inclined to that. Now, Hebrews says that we all have this ensnaring sins, is a term to use. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Lay aside those ensnaring sins. Okay? Those ensnaring sins may be different because of who you are than who I am. One of the realities that I like to use is in our church in Tucson, we had a group called the Abundant Life Group. They were a group of people that had great issues with either alcohol or drugs. Okay, these were the most open people I've ever met. I mean, they walk into church and they just lay it out there, you know, type of thing. Where most Christians, we've learned how to cover it all up. We dress up in our Sunday go to meeting, not just our clothes, but our Sunday go to meeting personas.
Yeah.
I've got life by the tail and everything's okay. Okay. But anyways, but for those people, talking about ensnaring sins, for those people, if we were both sitting in the same room and there was a table there, and there was a table filled with all kinds of alcohol and stuff, I could sit in that room till Jesus came back and it wouldn't bother me at all. I would not be inclined or tempted to touch anything on that table. But a same brother or sister might be in that same room, and they would have, it would be a struggle for them not to grab something off that table. And I just use that example because we all have those sins, you know, that we need to really be fortified against the schemes of Satan, because he knows how to use our weakness. Now let me go over here.
One of my memory verses just ran through my mind. It's 1 John 4th chapter, 4th verse. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Amen.
And that truth of that scripture encourages us that
right.
we have the Lord in us and we can overcome.
That's right. And what is the focus of that scripture? Or who is the focus of that scripture? It's Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You have him in you. Again, so many people want to make the focus us. It's not us. That's that submitting to God. A man-centered faith or religion always points to self. A biblical faith always points to him. I submit myself to him. I surrender myself to him. Sonny.
I think the reason I ask the question is that I get so, frankly, I get irritated when somebody says, well, I rebuke that the devil in the bush, or I do this.
Yeah.
And I think that they're focusing, they're majoring in the minors.
Right.
And they're missing the larger.
Missing it, yeah.
Of the truth of warfare in and by and from Satan.
I think it's a key point. Jude gives us a little picture into that. He says, even Michael the archangel, talk about ranking of man. He said, even Michael the archangel, when contending with Satan over the body of Moses. Now, whatever all that means, it's pretty interesting. You go look at something. But he said, he did not even bring a charge against Satan, but he said, the Lord rebuked him. See, even Michael the archangel gave it to the Lord. He didn't claim, you know, you see these people claiming all these powers that they supposedly have over Satan. And I think Satan laughs at that.
Well, diversionary tactics.
Yeah.
Diversionary tactics.
Because we're not looking at the flesh. We're not taking the log out of our eye first when we start with it to Satan rather than, okay, how am I contributing?
Right. And so, remember, we struggle with the flesh. Mm-hmm. And that part of goes back to sources of trouble in our life. I'm a source of trouble in my own life. I'm a source of trouble. Because I don't submit that day or that decision to the Holy Spirit. I make it on my own. I do it in the flesh. And then, you know, it really is a crapshoot. I don't want to talk about gambling, but it really is a crapshoot. I'm just rolling the dice when I do that. Here's the truth. I want you to hear. There is no gamble for the child of God when we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. He will always bring about in our life what God desires for our life. There's no gamble. But when we make it in our own flesh, that really is a gamble. Mm-hmm. You're taking a shot at it.
Just real quick, the focus, and your focus, the truth, the word, Christ, that's the focus. If our focus is on where's the devil hiding, where's our focus then?
Yeah.
We're focusing on the one part that we should absolutely just be a conduit back to God for.
Yeah.
Because if we're focused on, like going down as a kid going down the road with my bicycle and seeing that big rock in the road going, I won't hit that rock, I won't hit it. Yeah, I did. Dead center. Every time.
Well, and you can do it like this. When you focus on what you won't do, how many of us have committed, I won't think that anymore. I won't say that anymore. I won't do that anymore. And all of a sudden, before you know it, that's the first thing you're doing. But learning to surrender it to Jesus. Learn to surrender it to Jesus. I just remember as a young kid, and I wasn't even born again yet, but raised in a Christian home and stuff, there were some nights that I just had to talk to Jesus because I couldn't sleep. My mind was troubled, all these kinds of stuff, but I would talk to Jesus. And you know, kids are so wonderful, even though they haven't come to that place where they've completely trusted the Lord yet, you can see Jesus working in them. They just simply just say, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I trust you. You know, and that's why I think he tells us we need to have the faith as a little child.
Yes.
To be able to say, even as grown people, no matter how much schooling you had, no matter Bible training you have, we still need to, no matter how sophisticated we become, we've got to come to him as a little child and say, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I trust you. You know. All right. So let's begin in verse 1. That's kind of the background as we move into these last three chapters. He's going to be showing a lot of these spiritual things. Again, remind you that in order to be that, and Pat said it, in order to be that conduit that we need to be, we have some decisions as believers to make. Because it's clear in the scripture that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, that we can quench the Holy Spirit, okay? And those are two things that I don't think any of us want to do. But what is the impact when we do that, when we grieve or we quench the Holy Spirit? We close off Not because God can't. God could break through anything. I understand it. But as God has chosen to work through us, we close off what God wants to do through us. Mm-hmm. Okay? Our attitude or our lack of response becomes a barrier for God to work through us the way that he wants to work through us. Daniel, this great man of prayer, and he suffered. And you're going to see him suffering even in the verses we're going to read this morning. He suffered because he just desired the things of God to happen. Sadly, Daniel never got to return to his own homeland. He never did. God showed him great and marvelous things, but he never got. In a certain way, it reminds me of Moses. God used Moses to do all these great things. Moses was one of the greatest names from the Old Testament Israel. You know that, okay? Yet Moses never got to go into the promised land. And some people say, for this little thing, God says, Moses, you're not going to, for this little thing, you understand what disobedience does in the heart of a believer? You can miss so much. You can miss so much. And clearly Moses did. So let's look at this and break this down. It says in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, in the third year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was also called Belteshazzar. And the message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. So again, I would say to you, this vision that God has given is encompassed in the last three chapters of the book of Daniel. This is the last vision that God gives Daniel the prophet, okay? Now, what do we know about this vision? Well, we know about the time that it happens. Isaiah 45 actually deals with this king. This is King Cyrus that Isaiah spoke about 100 years before there was a King Cyrus. Isaiah calls him by name before he ever existed. I mean, when you talk about true prophecy, just think about that. He's not going to say, it's not just what he did. Well, in the future, there's going to be this king, this dude, and he's going to do all these things. You know, he's going to be good. He's going to be bad. No, the Bible's very specific. He calls him by name over 100 years before he even exists. Okay? He not only calls him by name, but he speaks about the kingdom that he would do. He speaks about how God would work through him. Now, Daniel's coming to the end of his ministry here. This is about 434 B.C., for those of you who keep track of these things. 434 B.C. So Daniel, by this time, most scholars believe he's pushing 90.
Yeah.
At this time. He's an old man at this time. And I think he's coming to the realization of a couple of things. That the return of the people to Israel and to Jerusalem was not going to happen instantaneously. Again, most scholars believe that from the time that God first told him this thing, he's dealing with 3 years of waiting for this to happen. 3 years. Now, again, as an old man, he's thinking, you know, when is this going to happen? He's like the rest of us in that thing. The other thing is, I want to remind you of, is that maybe God has told him, and we don't know, but maybe God has told him, but you'll never see this. Could that weigh heavy on you? Again, God given all this insight, yet Daniel will never see this. So we see this happened in a time of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, Daniel died not too long ago. I don't have a date. Nobody has a date for when the time Daniel died. But he died during the time of the Medo-Persian ruler over, remember the different visions, started with the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian, the Greek. He never got to see the Greek Empire come into power. Certainly never got to see Rome come into power. Those happened after his time. But he died, and this is, again, at the end of his ministry here. Now, what else we know about this vision? First of all, he says the message is true. That's a good thing to know. Because he's given this to him. It's interesting that this is the first time the word, depending on your translation, mine says message. Some of your translation might say a word was given to him. This is a different terminology than the visions or the dreams that he's had previous this time. It's almost like, you know, from the New Testament, what's known as a word of knowledge or a word of prophecy that Paul talks about when he talks about the gifts of the Spirit and stuff. This does not fall in the category of so much of a vision and a dream. this has more of a word. It's almost like God imparted this truth into him and stuff. So the message is a little bit different this time than it, and the way that God does it. Which I kind of like, I don't know about you, I like the variety of God. And what I mean by that is, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells that God gives us all different kinds of gifts and stuff that we might become the one body. We're not all the same. By design, we're not all the same. There's a variety. But in that variety, he intends a unity also. Okay? But also, when you think about even Jesus' ministry, I started watching that series called The Chosen. Has anybody watched that?
Yes.
If you haven't, it's good.
Yes.
I recommend it. We actually purchased the DVD set from the first season. They're going to do a second season now.
They're almost ready.
So yeah, so it is really good. It's the life of Jesus, but they've actually the writers has actually given the different apostles personalities and stuff like this. But the scripture part stays right to the scripture. So
where is this?
So anyways, in Jesus' ministry, it's called The Chosen. I don't know if it's on Netflix or not.
YouTube,
or you can go on to chosen.com and you can get the DVD set if you want. That's how I did. It's $29.95 for eight different hour long things. So it's not too bad. Yes.
When you watch the DVD, are you hearing all the stuff that
The backdrop is he talking about?
Is he talking all the time?
All his plans and stuff.
Because I've watched it and I spend a lot of time listening to the guy who's producing it talk. Yeah. Is he on the DVD?
Oh, at the beginning of each series, yes.
I'm sure he is.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, you can fast forward that
part. You can run through it quickly.
I mean, I'm on my second time watching it.
So. Okay. All right. So, anyways, but anyway, the variety of what Jesus did. How did he heal people? Well, the answer is he healed people by the power of God. There's no doubt. But his methodology was always different.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because of the way we are.
Oh, yeah.
If he healed everybody by spitting on the ground, making mud, and putting on their face, we'd be spitting on the ground and putting mud in people's face all day long. See, we would trust the methodology and not the power of God.
Yes.
So the variety of God also is a benefit to us. We don't put God in a box that you have to do it this way. It's not the method. I don't think God ever intended for us to get so caught up on the methodology that we missed the power behind it.
That's right.
So here again we see that he has given him this truth here. And it says, and for the last thing I'll say today, because we're running out of time. Oh, this hour went too fast. For me anyways. You guys, I wish this hour was over. But here's what he said. The message is true. By the way, the was there in the original is not there. That's put there for clarification. If you have a King James or a New King James, the was is kind of in italics, which that's how they complete a sentence.
Yeah.
Here's how it actually reads in the Hebrew. The message true. Okay, the message true. And then it goes on to say, but the appointed time long. The was there is not there. The appointed time long. Okay, and it says that Daniel understood the message. God gave him not only the message here, but this really is like a word of prophecy and a word of knowledge together. You see, a word of knowledge actually speaks of understanding. So you have the word of prophecy and the word of knowledge combined for Daniel here. He's given the prophecy, but he's also given the understanding at the exact same time. That's not always. I'm not convinced that every Old Testament prophet actually understood what God gave them in their time. But in this case, he makes it very clear that Daniel was given the message and he was given the understanding at the same time, and he understood the meaning of this vision or this revelation, if you will. And close with this thought. As we move in these last three chapters, what you're going to see is, you're going to see what's called by a lot of people a dual fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, there'll be a what we would call a more immediate fulfillment that will happen for us, which will be historical. It will all be prophetic for Daniel. He won't see much of this. So it's all prophetic for Daniel and the people of his time. Okay? But there will be portions of this that will be historical for us. And he gets very specific. It's amazing. He gets very specific about some of the historical thing. But the ultimate fulfillment of this is still future. Now, again, I'm going to tell you, not everybody holds to that belief. They believe this is all historical. But no, he makes it very clear. The fulfillment of this is long. It's future. Okay? So that is the background of this vision. It's true. The fulfillment, the whole fulfillment of this is for the future, a distant future, though Daniel and the people of Daniel, not Daniel, but the people of Daniel, will be able to see a more immediate fulfillment of this, which would be historical for us. Okay? Including, you're going to have in here, the coming of Antichrist, or the pre-runner of Antichrist, which is a picture of the Antichrist who's going to come. Questions or comments before we close out this morning? We got done with the introduction of these last, that's really the introduction of the last three chapters, and now we'll just stay in the scripture as we go on through this. Yes?
I'm concerned about, and let's see, it concerned a great war.
That's one translation.
It's messing with the truth.
On which chapter? Which verse?
10:1.
I don't have any reference to war in mind at all.
Really?
It says he understood that the vision concerned events certain to happen in the future, times of war and great hardship. And that's the New Living.
And the NIV uses great war also.
What's the last
At the end of verse 1?
Yes.
I have nothing in reference to a war there at all.
It's totally different.
I have to check on that because I have no idea.
Does it say conflict in your
conflict, you know, it doesn't even say conflict. I don't have the word conflict. I don't have the word war at all.
It doesn't say anything about the appointed time.
It doesn't say anything about the appointed time in interesting. I'll read the whole verse before we go so you read what mine says. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. That's it.
I don't think we've ever missed that.
Huh?
Mine definitely says great conflict.
Yeah. We'll have to check. Someone write me a note. I'll check on that and see why that's a little bit different. Anybody else have a question before we go? Sue.
Well, you had said that the date was 434 BC.
534. 534. Did I say 4? I'm sorry. 534. Yeah. That's my dyslexia hitting me with the numbers and stuff. 534. Well, that's not a big, you know, when you're going back that far or stuff, anything within a 5-year period of time is what would be considered legitimate and stuff. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Question? Yes, Sue. I'm back. Okay. What? Yeah, same as ensnaring, yes, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1.
Yeah.
Okay? That ensnaring and besetting are the same, have the same understanding.
Addiction.
Yeah. Anybody online have a question? All right, well, let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word, how precious it is to us. Thank you for the truth that's found within it. And we're so grateful to have the time to be together. And to talk and to share and to have input and to grow. Lord, we want to be surrendered and submitted to you as we walk through the time you've appointed for us. Thank you that you have not only history, but you have the future in your hand. And that, like us, that's the safest place for it all to be. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. We'll see y'all later. Oh, thank you. Take care.